Undoubtedly, it was your experience in the last few days that when you went to public places that people wished you a happy Easter. How many of you will be saying those very words? But what does that mean? What is a happy Easter? What does it look like? What does it mean when people say that and wish each other a happy Easter? What would make it a happy Easter for you? Does it mean a wonderful family day? Or are you filled with joy because of what we commemorate today? What many of us don't realize is that the word Easter is entirely pagan in origin. And it's actually so offensive that we ought never to use the word. Because Easter, E-A-S-T-R-E, was the name of one of the pagan goddesses of Europe. Easter was the god of fertility. And so what the pagans would do in Europe is on March 21st, when they would celebrate the equinox, they would worship Easter, E-A-S-T-R-E. They would worship the goddess of fertility, hoping that the goddess of fertility would bless them with a fertile season. And that's why all of their traditions related to Easter, the Easter bunny, the Easter eggs, they're all related to that pagan practice. And so the word Easter has absolutely nothing to do with the biblical account. And it just shows you how our pagan history corrupts the sacred holidays of the church. It's true for Christmas. Christmas is surrounded by all kinds of pagan traditions. And so the commemoration of the birth of Christ is surrounded by pagan traditions. Even the fact that the date changes every year is rooted in pagan practice. Because we know that the date on which Jesus died and rose again, that date is firmly secured in history. And that's why, knowing this, we ought never to call it Easter Sunday. Because by calling it Easter Sunday, we are referencing what we are commemorating today to a pagan goddess. No, it's not Easter Sunday. It's Resurrection Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. That's how the early Christians always referred to it. The Lord's Day. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we commemorate on the first day of the week. And even though we highlight that resurrection once a year, ultimately, there should not be a single Lord's Day in which we do not stop to reflect on the wonderful resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For without that resurrection, congregation, there would be no hope. There would be no future for the human race. And it's because of that resurrection that there is the hope and that there is the expectation of life. It's because of that resurrection why until this very day, God will see to it that there is spiritual fertility, that the gospel of the resurrected Christ will continue to bear fruit as long as the world stands. And so with God's help this morning, we will focus on the glorious commemoration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of Matthew 28, and we will focus on verses 7 and 8 this morning. 7 and 8 of Matthew 28. And there we read God's word and our text, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And so here we see how that the resurrection gospel is committed to the women who had come to the grave to honor a dead Jesus. First of all, they are given a wonderful message. Go tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. Secondly, a wonderful promise, namely that he would go before them into Galilee and that they would see him there. And thirdly, a wonderful task, because they departed quickly with haste and with fear, and they ran to bring his disciples word of the resurrection. And so the resurrection gospel committed to the women. A wonderful message, a wonderful promise, and a wonderful task. Congregation, how loyal these women were to the Lord Jesus Christ. More loyal than the disciples. The disciples had fled. But those women were on Golgotha. They were there until the bitter end. If you read the concluding verses of Matthew 27, you will see that the very women that are mentioned here, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they were there and they watched the burial. They watched Joseph of Arimathea commit the body of their beloved Christ to that grave. And they had to leave. They would have stayed there, but they had to leave because of the Sabbath. But as soon as the Sabbath was over, they could not be held back. Oh, their heart was drawn to return to that location. Their heart was drawn by the Holy Spirit to a Jesus whom they thought dead, but who was alive and well, a Jesus who would actually meet them. Oh, it was love for Christ, unexplainable love for Christ, that drew them back here to the sepulcher. And God saw to it that these women, first of course we know that Mary Magdalene was the very first one to whom Jesus appeared in person. And then we will see later, as these women run to bring the glad tidings of the resurrection to the disciples, then he appears also to them. But it's remarkable that the risen Christ first appears to women. The congregation, as you have heard me often say, there are no arbitrary details in the historical account of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not arbitrary that Jesus chose to reveal himself first to women. Because you see, the resurrection marks the beginning of complete restoration. Jesus came, congregation, not merely to secure salvation, but ultimately he came to accomplish a complete restoration of God's creation. He came to silence the curse. He came to reverse it. He came to make a new beginning. And that's why the New Testament church always worships on the first day of the week. The seventh day Sabbath was a commemoration of creation, but the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, is a commemoration of God's redemptive work, that amazing work accomplished by Christ, resulting in total renewal and total restoration. The congregation, where did sin begin? It began with a woman. It was a woman. It was our mother Eve, who was the first human being ever to sin. It was Eve who fell. It was Eve who listened to Satan's lie. It was Eve who then approached the first Adam and brought him the message of death. It was Eve who talked our father Adam into eating of that forbidden fruit as well. And as a result, the entire human race fell. And that's why the second Adam, the resurrected Christ, the second Adam first comes to women. And he proclaims the resurrection. He reveals himself first to women to indicate that what happened in paradise in Genesis 3, he had come to reverse. He had come to restore. And oh, what an amazing message the angels had. We know from Mark that as these women walked back to the sepulcher, there was one riddle they couldn't solve. They said to each other, "How are we going to remove the stone?" And having seen those graves in Canaan, having been at the location of the sepulcher, having seen how large that stone must have been, no wonder they were intimidated. How in the world were they going to roll away that stone to be able to put ointment on the body of their beloved Christ, thereby to honor him? And ultimately the reason why the Jews would anoint the bodies of the deceased is because they believed in the resurrection of the dead. By the time they arrived there, some commentators believe that when they got there, those watchers were still laying on the ground. Those men had been stunned by what had happened because an angel had come from heaven and there was a great and mighty earthquake. The earth shook. It shook when Jesus died, but it also shook when he rose again. And we read that those keepers, they did shake. And interestingly, the Greek word for shake is the exact same word on the which the word earthquake is bound. So not only was the earth quaking, these men were quaking, they were trembling, and they became as dead men because of the majestic display of the glory of this angel whose countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. Now, did that angel come down, boys and girls? Did he come down to roll that stone away so that Jesus could get out? What do you think? Now, most commentators believe that Jesus arose before that, that he arose by his own power, and that he could not be hindered by that stone, just like he came through closed doors. Matthew Henry, however, and I'm inclined myself to agree with him, he believes that that angel was sent as an official messenger from heaven to thereby confirm that the Savior could no longer be holden by death, and that on behalf of heaven, he rolled away the stone so that the Son of Man could walk out of that. That's possible. None of us know. And so we have to leave it there. Because the actual moment of the resurrection is completely shrouded in mystery. Again, Matthew Henry says, we could call this his second incarnation. His first incarnation was also shrouded in mystery, when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, being overshadowed with the Holy Ghost. And the moment of his resurrection is shrouded in mystery. We do know that the Father raised him up. We know that Jesus himself said, "I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it up." We know that the Holy Spirit was involved, because whenever there is divine activity, the Holy Spirit is always involved. So the resurrection was a moment in redemptive history in which all three persons of the Trinity were involved. But of course, what Scripture is abundantly clear about is the fact that he was risen. And that's why we read to you 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul begins by listing for us all those who had seen with their own eyes the living and the resurrected Christ. One historian has said, he said, unquestionably, there is not a single historic event that has been so authenticated as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that also today, there are many who are trying to discredit that story. It began right after the resurrection. We hope to focus on that tonight when we will look at verses 11 through 15 of Matthew 28. But the evidence was overwhelming. If the Bible says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every truth is established, then Paul tells us in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, there were hundreds of men and women who had with their physical eyes, who had seen the risen Lord. And why is that so significant? Because congregation, the entire gospel rests on that. You see, that's what made the disciples so bold. That gave them the boldness and the courage to go into the world and to preach the gospel. They knew they were not preaching a fairy tale. They had seen the risen Lord. They preached the resurrected Christ. And here, the angels. And of course, as you know, boys and girls, you know what the word angel means? Remember? What does angel mean? Angel means messenger. Okay? Angel means messenger. As a matter of fact, in the word gospel, evangel, we call it, euangelion, the word angel is in there too. It means good message, good tidings, and good news. And so here, the angel sent from heaven is a messenger of glad tidings. We read, first of all, how wonderfully and lovingly he addresses these women. He says to them, "Fear not ye." You can imagine that when they arrived, they were stunned by what they saw. First of all, they saw the stone rolled away. And then they saw the shining creature sitting upon that stone. And possibly these watchmen still lying on the ground who had not yet recovered from the shock of what had happened. But the angel does not address those watchmen. But he did have a message for these women. And it's so beautiful how he addresses them. It's so beautiful how he expresses who these women really were. And he says, "For I know that ye seek Jesus." That's it, congregation. That's the common denominator that unites all believers throughout all ages. Our story may greatly vary. Our circumstances may vary in how God has led us. But one thing that all believers has in common is that their spiritual life is focused on Him. "I know," the angel said, "that ye seek Jesus." Can that be said of you? Is that how you came here this morning? Did you come here this morning as a seeker of Jesus? Is that true of you, of your spiritual life? That nothing can satisfy you except Jesus Christ? Do you long to meet Him through the ministry of His Word? Are you always looking Him, seeking Him, desiring to know more of Him? Even the great Apostle Paul, even he said, "Oh, that I might know Him." And he knew much about Him, but he desired to know more of Him. Oh, that's what the angel said. And remember, this is heaven's. This is heaven's evaluation of these women. "I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified, which has been crucified, but He is not here, for He is risen. And He said, come see the place where the Lord lay." The congregation is unforgettable when you're there and you walk through that opening knowing that's what the women looked into. That's what John and Peter, and there you see the place where he lay. And it was empty. They saw the evidence. That's why most commentators say the reason the angel came from heaven and removed the stone is so that the women and the disciples could see with their very own eyes that this was an empty grave. And of course, when John and Peter came, they saw the astonishing thing, how that the napkin that had been around his head was neatly folded. and that the shroud in which his body had been was an empty shroud, but it was completely preserved intact. The body was gone. And when they saw that, when John saw that, then he believed and he realized what an astonishing miracle had happened. And then they say, go quickly. Now that you've seen this, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Oh, that simple statement. He is risen from the dead. And of course, every year when we commemorate the resurrection, we briefly highlight what that really means. What are the implications of that glorious fact that he is risen? He, the eternal Son of God. He, by whom and for whom the whole universe was created. He, to whom all power in heaven and earth is given, yet he became the Son of Man. And he was crucified. But he is now risen again. And so we, of course, rightly call this the first step of his exaltation. Yes, you know, we've talked about his humiliation, how that step by step Jesus descended into the depth of our fall. But now step by step, he is exalted, first by being raised from the dead, by a father who had forsaken him on Calvary's cross. Utterly forsaken. That very father, with unspeakable joy, now raises his son from the dead. He exalts him. And so it is the first step of his exaltation, followed by his ascension, followed by his sitting at the right hand of the Father, and ultimately followed by his coming again in glory on the clouds of heaven when he comes for the second time. The congregation, Paul is right when he said, you eliminate the resurrection, you eliminate everything, you eliminate the gospel. Then there is no hope. Then we have believed in vain. That's how essential the resurrection is for the Christian church and for the gospel. Because you see, without that resurrection, the sacrifice of Christ would have been wasted. He would have died in vain. It would have all accomplished exactly nothing. He would have paid the wages of sin, but there would have been no benefit derived from it. And so what the resurrection assures us is that the Father accepted the finished work of his Son. And so if Jesus cried out, "It is finished," by raising his Son, the Father said, "And I accept it. I accept your finished work. I accept the payment you have made. That payment has been made in full." It's like getting a receipt in the mail. And there's a stamp on there that says, "Paid in full." And then you know, you can file this. And you never have to deal with that debt again. And so by the resurrection, the Father said, "Accepted, I have accepted the work of my Son. What he has done, he has paid in full. The wages of sin have been paid in full." And so that's why the resurrection tells us that Christ has not only conquered sin, but he has conquered death. He has conquered the grave, which is the result of death, and he has conquered hell itself. He has been victorious over the Prince of Darkness. Prince of Darkness, who bruised his heel, but his head was crushed. And the resurrection tells us that the head is crushed. The resurrection is the affirmation of the first gospel promise that God made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 15. So he conquered sin, he conquered death, he conquered the grave, and he conquered hell itself. And so we can also say that the resurrection is therefore the public justification of the mediator. Let me explain what I mean by that. Justification is a legal term. It is when a judge declares someone acquitted, that person is justified. That means the law declares that individual to be just, and that person is free to go. And so our mediator, in his humiliation, he was guilty in the sight of God. Guilty, not of his own sin, but he was guilty as the mediator and surety of his people. And therefore he had to die. That's why he had to receive the wages of sin. He was guilty in the sight of God, worthy of punishment, which he endured. But now that he paid the penalty, and he paid it in full, now you see the Father justifies his Son. By his resurrection, the Father is now saying the mediator is now free of guilt. All guilt has been removed. I hereby justify my Son. And that's so precious, because not only did he die in the place of his people, dear believer, not only did he die in your place, not only was he delivered for your offenses, but Paul says he was raised again for our justification. So out of his justification flows our justification. So Paul is saying, on the basis of the resurrection and what it seals and what it affirms, God can now freely justify all those for whom Jesus gave himself, all those for whom he died and for whom he rose again. Because he also arose as mediator, he arose as surety. So in rising from the dead, he, as it were, brought his entire church out of the grave and gave them life. And so his justification is the guarantee of our justification. It also means, therefore, that the covenant breach. Remember, covenant is that love relationship that God established with Adam and Eve, and that love relationship was broken as a result of sin. But the resurrection now tells us restoration has been accomplished. Because of the death and the resurrection of the mediator of the covenant, that covenant breach has been repaired and has been restored. And that resurrection, congregation, is therefore also the fountain of all spiritual life. Without that resurrection, there would be no spiritual life. Without that resurrection, the Spirit would have never come in the fullness of time. And so why is it that there are men and women in this world and in this congregation who are spiritually alive? That's all because it all began here. Because, dear believer, there was a time that you were raised from the dead. There was a time that God resurrected you, that he made you spiritually alive. And he could do that because of this resurrection. This resurrection secured the spiritual resurrection of sinners who by nature are dead in trespasses and sins. And so, dear believer, you owe your spiritual life to this Savior, who said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." And so the wages of sin have been paid in full. The Father's stamp of approval has been placed on his finished work. The mediator has been justified publicly. The breach of the covenant has been restored. It is the fountain of spiritual life. And finally, it is the promise of the final resurrection. It is the first fruits, Paul said. In other words, as surely as the Savior has risen from the dead, so surely will there be a resurrection, a final resurrection for all those who believe in him and who die in him. They will also be raised in that final day, and that all flows out of this resurrection. All of that is implied in those three simple words: He is risen. What a glorious message. What a glorious gospel. And now the angel said, now you must go, and you must go quickly. You must make haste to tell the disciples this. Go tell them this glorious news. Tell them these glad tidings. Pass on the message that I brought you from heaven. Pass it now on to these men. There's so much love in that statement. Go tell his disciples. As you know, congregation, those men had discredited themselves. To be a disciple meant that you were loyal to your master. A real disciple would live and die with his master. They had betrayed their master. They had forsaken their master. They had become deserters. At the hour when it counted most, at the hour when he needed them most, they bolted. They were gone. And they were not there. The message they deserved to hear is, you're fired. That's what they deserve to hear. They deserve to hear, tell these men, I cannot use men like that. Tell them they are dismissed. Tell them that I will find myself other men who are faithful, but I can't use them. They have deserted me. They have forsaken me. But Jesus could not do that. Because even though they did that, he loved those men. He died for those men. And he is the one, that's why the angel is called the angel of the Lord, of the Kyrios. He was sent at the order of the risen Christ. Go tell his disciples, not the disciples, but go tell his disciples. Go tell them that even though in spite of what you have done, your relationship to this Savior who is risen, that relationship is still intact. He is still your master. He is still your Lord. He is still your Savior. Oh, Christ wanted to communicate to these men that his love for them was unconditional. That this love was enduring. This love was unwavering. What a comforting truth that is for us. We who profess to be followers of that same Jesus. How faithful were you this past week? Nothing happened this past week that you would rather not have published? Were you loyal to your master? Were you faithful to him at all times? Our congregation, if we have any knowledge of ourselves, then we will never point fingers at those disciples. And we will realize that we are just as prone to be unfaithful to our master. But Jesus wanted to communicate, tell these men that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And it's so beautiful in the Gospel of Mark. It is added, and Peter. You know why that was added? Because Mark's Gospel is Peter's Gospel. Mark's Gospel was written down by Mark on Peter's behalf. Peter dictated it to Mark. And Peter would never forget that his name was singled out. Because Jesus knew that Peter needed that. Because Jesus knew that Peter, hearing that message, would have thought, I can see why he still would want to deal with my brethren. But me? I who denied him 3 times? I who swore an oath that I don't even know this man? No. And so Jesus reaches out. He said, and Peter, to make sure that Peter hears it too. Peter, tell Peter that I am risen. And that's why Jesus paid him a private visit. A visit of which we do not know the detail. That was so private between Jesus and Peter. What an unforgettable encounter that must have been. And the risen Christ stood before that man. The last thing he remembered of his master, those unforgettable look. And Jesus looked at him when he denied him, and when the rooster was crowing, and there he stood. Oh, it must have been a speechless moment. And if Peter wept bitterly then, how he must have sobbed on the shoulder of his risen Lord, that his master had not abandoned him, that his master sought him out, that his master wrapped his arms of love around that man. Oh, tell his disciples and Peter, and go tell him quickly. And why? Why the haste? Why the urgency? Ah, you see, Jesus, he knew what was going on in the hearts of these men. He knew how distraught they were. He knew how they were in the bondage of unbelief. Oh, he knew they needed this message. They needed this liberating message. And he so longed that his men would hear it. That's why the angel said, don't waste any time. Go quickly. Ah, this is the urgency. An urgency that comes from the heart of Christ. A Savior who even now so longs you to hear the gospel. Who is so desirous that you would hear it. He is so desirous that you would also understand what it means that he died for your offenses and has been raised again for your justification. Oh, he desires that you would rejoice in it. It's our sacred calling as his servants to bring that message to you today. To proclaim to you today, dear believer, you have a living Savior. You have a risen Savior who is alive, who is now at the right hand of God. And then follows a wonderful promise. And behold, it says, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. Don't miss that it says he goeth. Present tense. Not he will be going to Galilee. No, he goeth before you. In other words, what the angel was saying, Jesus is already engaged. He is on his way to meet you. He is actively engaged. He goeth before you into Galilee. Lo, I have told you. And in Mark we read, as he said unto you. And this is as the angel said, do you not remember what he said? Do you not remember his word? Do you not remember, do you not realize that this Savior who was risen is a Savior who not only makes promises, but who keeps them. A Savior who is faithful to his word. A Savior who will never let you down. He told you. He told you that he would rise again, and he would told you that he would meet you in Galilee. Oh, what a precious truth that is all by itself. Because, dear believer, tell me, have you not found it to be so? No matter what you've been through, have you not found it to be so? This is a Savior who has never let you down. This is a Savior who has always kept his word to you, even in the most difficult circumstances. This is a Savior who has sustained you, who has upheld you. He is the captain of your salvation. And in that sense, he is always going before us. That's why he tells us to follow him, not to go ahead of him. He tells us to follow him. He says, let me lead the way. I will go before you. He did that in his humiliation, but he also did it in his exaltation. And then he says, he will go before you into Galilee. And there, and in Greek it says, and there him you will see. The emphasis is on the him. There you have it again. That again says it all. Because the angel knew that these women and the disciples had this in common. And all that mattered to them was him. It was him they desired to see. It was him they yearned after. It was him they grieved over. That's why those men of Emmaus just said, we thought that it was him. We thought that he was the one. And they were so deeply disappointed and they were grieving. Because even in the hearts of these men, oh, Jesus was alive and well. That's why their hearts began to burn within them when the risen Christ began to instruct them. He goes before you into Galilee. And again, this is an important detail. In other words, Jesus will meet you in the place of your origin where you came from. He will meet you there where you have your roots. And you know that Galilee did not have a good reputation. Nazareth, even worse than that. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The people in Judea, they looked down upon the Galileans. And they called Galilee the Galilee of the Gentiles because there was so much interaction with Gentiles that there was a lot of spiritual corruption in Galilee. And yet Jesus called his disciples out of Galilee. And he wants to meet them there where everything reminds them of who they once were. Everything reminds them of their origin. And that would be the place where he would give them the great commission to go into the Gentile world and to preach the gospel. And he would give them the great commission in an environment that would at once humble them deeply and realize there was only one reason why Jesus called them to this work. It was not because there was any worthiness in them. None. It was only because he sovereignly chose them as men who came from Galilee. There's a powerful lesson here, congregation, because that's how Jesus still works. The most blessed moments in the life of a believer is when Jesus meets us in Galilee, when he reminds us, when he sovereignly directs our circumstances, that we are reminded of who we are, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, when we are reminded of who we are and remain in ourselves. And when that is real, when that is painfully real, oh, how glorious it then becomes that Jesus looked upon me, that Jesus, by his grace, singled me out and called me out of Galilee. Oh, there, him you will see. And so it was, of course, him you will see. A congregation, that's the future. That's the future for every believer. That's the future that the church longs for, that John talks about. When that day comes, that final day, when he will come in all his glory, oh, he says, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. Oh, that's what every believer yearns for. That's why, if you're not a seeker of Jesus, if Jesus is not precious to you, if you don't love this Savior and yearn for him and look for him, then you're not a Christian. It's that simple. And then your meeting with this resurrected Christ will be a fearful one, when you will meet him as the judge of all ye earth. But for all those who love his appearing, Paul says in Hebrews 9, all those who love his appearing, he will again appear the second time without sin unto their salvation. And then there is his loving rebuke. Lo, I've told you, as he said unto you. Ah, the women and the disciples, they should have been going there. If they had paid attention to what he said, they wouldn't have been in this conundrum. They wouldn't have been in this predicament. They wouldn't have been in such bondage as the disciples also were. The congregation, and this is a point that I can only mention in passing, but is that not often our problem? When do we find ourselves in spiritual bondage and in darkness? It's when we forget the words of Christ. We forget his word. We forget his promises. And when we sin and when we fall into sin, we lose sight of the gospel. We forget the gospel promise that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And that if we sin, that he and if we confess our sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We forget it. Then we have to be reminded of what he said. And the Spirit of God does that graciously and patiently, as the angel did here. He reminded them of what Jesus had said. And that is our sacred calling. That's why we preach the Word of God to you. Every Sunday is to remind you of what he said, to direct you to his precious word. And of course, what happened that day is that Jesus proved himself to be better than his word. Because, yes, ultimately he did meet him in Galilee. And there were about 500 who met him there. But he met him that day. He surprised them that day. That evening, he stood in their midst and he said unto them, "Peace be unto you." He proved to be better than his word. Matthew Henry says, and I love that statement, congregation. I think that's so beautiful. We have a Savior who is better than his word. We have a Savior who is, as it were, goes beyond his word, who outdoes himself. That's what he did here. He proved to be better than his word. And then we read that they quickly departed. With haste they departed from the sepulchre with fear and with great joy. Fear and joy, side by side. Fear, why? Just imagine, boys and girls, they were just in awe. They were listening to this brightly shining angel that stood before them. This angel who was surrounded by the glory of heaven. They were utterly, utterly astonished by this. They were overwhelmed by what had just happened. But not only did they stand in awe, they were filled with great joy. That's the same word great that you see by the earthquake. Megas. So there was a mega earthquake, but they were filled with mega joy. The exceeding joy of what they had just heard. And they believed it. They believed the message of the angel. They saw the empty grave. And they run. They run. They can't wait to get there. They can't wait to tell the disciples the glad tidings of the risen Christ. And that's really what Christ asks us to do. Not just the ministers of the gospel, but as Christians. We must make haste to tell the message of the gospel to a fallen and a dying world. We must tell the world of this risen Christ, of this willing and able Savior. And you know, once we grasp that ourselves, we will stand in awe of that Savior and of that gospel, and it will fill us with unspeakable joy, and it will propel us to proclaim that precious gospel. And then what do we see? Their immediate obedience to the message from heaven is rewarded, because then the risen Christ meets them in person. He stands before them and says, "All hail." He greets them and they recognize him and they fall at his feet and they worship him. The congregation, the risen Christ still does that. When we walk the pathway of obedience, when we honor him and his word, when we daily commune with him by feeding upon his word, he'll meet us. We will meet the resurrected Christ, not physically, but we will meet him spiritually. And one of the reasons why so often our spiritual life is at such a low ebb, why so often our spiritual life languishes, because we're not running in the pathway of obedience. Because when we do, we too, by the Spirit's wonderful work, we will meet the risen Christ as he has revealed himself in his precious word. And then he repeats the message of the angels. He underscores it so that these women would know without a doubt what they had to tell the disciples. But you know what he says? Go tell my brethren. It's the first time he ever referred to them as brethren. He had referred to them as disciples. He called them his friends. But now he says, go tell my brethren. I am their elder brother. And so an endearing word whereby Jesus communicated his love for these men and what he had accomplished on their behalf. That's why he said to Mary Magdalene, when you go to my disciples, go tell them that I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. Go tell them that they belong to my family. Go tell them that they are my brothers. Go tell my brethren. Tell them that I'm risen, that I will go before them into Galilee. And so, congregation, we've spent some time by the open grave. You've been there your whole life. Through the preaching of the gospel, you've been and you've been led to that open sepulcher. What impact has it had on you? This afternoon we're going to see a startling story. How men who were there when the resurrection took place, when the earth shook, and when the angel came down, and those men, they left the scene as unbelievers, in spite of what they saw. I ask you, what has been your response to the preaching of this gospel, the resurrection gospel? Are you a believer or an unbeliever? It's one or the other. Have you embraced this Christ? Do you long for him? Have you met him? Is he the focal point of your life? Is your deepest yearning to see him, to see more of him, to know more of him, to grow in the grace and knowledge of that Savior? Because, congregation, your and my destiny will be determined by our encounter of the risen Christ, either for our salvation or for our damnation. And there's a day coming that every eye will see him, every tongue shall confess him, every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God forbid that that would be the first time you ever did so. Oh, fall before this risen Christ today. Seek him today. And dear believer, pay attention to his word, because the risen Christ is as desirous to comfort your soul as he was to comfort the disciples. And so I may proclaim to you, as God's messenger, he is risen indeed. Amen. Our gracious God, we humbly thank thee that once again we could hear the marvelous gospel of the resurrection. Lord, bless it to our hearts and souls, that we may experience that resurrection power in our own lives. Oh, that through the ministry of thy word, we too may truly meet the resurrected Christ. For we know from this story that those who seek him will surely find him. And so may we carry this message home with us, and bless us the remainder of this day, and gather with us again also in this evening hour. We ask it only in Jesus' name. Amen. We will sing Psalter 430, the three stanzas. Psalm 150, Hallelujah, Praise Ye God. The three stanzas of 430. Thank you. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.